Our text on this Sunday after Christmas strikes a dramatically new tone, moving us away from all the excitement and anticipation of Advent, all the celebration of Jesus' birth, to what one writer called the tenuous and dark days between promises and their fruition. And yet, we're going to see Matthew show us again God's providential care that it never wavers, even in tenuous and dark days. Mary and Joseph are about to make an unexpected detour into some unknown territory, and it seems appropriate for us to look at this text because, you know, we stand on the edge of a new year, and it's filled with, well, unknown territory. So let's look this morning at our scripture. Is there something I can do to help that beeping sound on here? It's not here. Okay, great. Let's turn now to God's word together. Matthew chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 13 to 23. When they had gone, they being the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." So, not exactly the cheery Christmas texts that we've been having. We find that the survival of Jesus is threatened repeatedly from the very beginning of his life. And last Sunday morning, if you were here, I know many of you were here in the evening. Last Sunday morning, we ended with the Magi and their worshiping Jesus. But after they do, God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. Herod had said, "Oh, you know, when you find him, let me know where he is so I can worship him too." So God sent an angel, and he sent a dream rather to the Magi and told them, "Don't go back to Herod because he wants to kill Jesus." And so the Magi return home by another way. And as we saw, when Herod realizes that he's been outsmarted, he is furious. And remember, this Herod, he's the guy who has a reputation for paranoia and brutality. He's the man whose fear for his own throne was so intense that when he felt threatened, even his wife was killed, his favorite wife. He had a number of wives. And he killed his own sons. He had them murdered. This is a man whose murder and brutality is well known and rampant in that time. So an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him, "Flee, he's going to exile. You're going to head into Egypt." And Joseph obeys. He actually gets up in the middle of the night, takes his wife and little boy, and he moves to a foreign country without the slightest idea how long he's going to be there. And so the young son of God, who began his life in royal David's city, along with what would appear, he's proceeding now along what would appear to be a path of downward social mobility. Far from appearing to be a king, Jesus is now an immigrant in a country that's a traditional enemy of Israel. And yet, look at God's providential care for this humble young family. Remember, they just had the Magi there, right? So they received from the Magi gifts of the richest kind. And now they can finance that trip. They need to go to Egypt. And now they have that money, and they can go and stay in a foreign country. God has provided for them. So for Matthew, this escape from Herod is, of course, not just an accident of history. You remember, Matthew, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and so he's been demonstrating, and he will continue throughout the gospel, that for this Jewish audience, that Jesus is fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, that Jesus is truly the Messiah come to earth. And in this first citation here, he's actually citing Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. And Matthew, he's appealing to a prophecy that was originally focused on the people of Israel and their exodus from Egypt. But in this case, he's actually referring to Jesus. And I want you to hear what James Montgomery Boyce explains. He says, Matthew's claim here is that Jesus, in some sense, embodies people of Israel. He is the recipient, the bearer, and the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel by God. End of quote. And that really is the heart of Matthew's narrative. Jesus is the promised hope of Israel. So he's been demonstrating that all along, and he's going to continue to do so. And it's in this particular story, though, of Herod's paranoid fury that this hope is going to shine in particularly bright relief against the darkness of the deep-seated fears that Herod has. So, as our story continues, the paranoid Herod, he takes his rage to the area of Bethlehem, orders the death of all the male children under the age of 2, because he knew from the Magi the approximate date of the child's birth. And scholars vary in their estimates, but just so you know, Bethlehem was a very small town, and on average, I read a whole group of different commentators, it's anywhere between 20 and 40 children. So sometimes it gets represented as much larger, but still, this is 20 to 40 little boys in this one small town. And Matthew writes that the weeping which followed was the fulfillment of yet another prophecy, Jeremiah 31:15. Now, this is a reference to Rachel's death and giving birth to Benjamin. So we saw that quote about Rachel mourning her children. And Benjamin then went on to become an ancestor of Jesus. So during the time of the exile to Babylon, Israel, this is when Jeremiah is writing, Israel is weeping as they pass Rachel's tomb, mourning the loss of their own children that are being dragged off into captivity in Babylon. And yet, even in that context, if you were to go back to Jeremiah and look at this, I want you to hear the verses that follow that, because they are still filled with hope. It says, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. End of quote. So why is this prophecy here? Here's what Michael Green says in his commentary. He says, yet again, we see life came out of death, and the return from exile brought new life to Israel. Bereavement became the pathway to blessing. We are to see in God's disappointments the seeds of his ultimate purpose for our good. End of quote. So this is again a reference to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, death leading to life. The final scene in this story takes place after Herod's death. So again, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and he assures him, hey, it's clear, coast is clear, safe to return to Israel. But when the family arrives in Israel, an angel again speaks to Joseph in a dream, and this time he tells him to go to Nazareth in Galilee rather than return to Bethlehem, which is probably where he would have gone. Now, here's what you need to know. Galilee at that time, it's commonly known as Galilee of the Gentiles, and that's not a compliment among the Jewish people. It was widely populated by foreigners. The Jews in Judea, they considered Galilean Jews just a little, barely better than Samaritans, who were despised. So settling here would definitely not be a wise career move for anyone who wanted credentials as Messiah. It would, however, be a great place to hang out and not be located by the rabbis who might be looking for you. The town of Nazareth, by the way, is even worse. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He says, Nazareth was a despised place, the kind of village we might refer to disparagingly as Podunk or Ensville. It would have had that immediate ring to any Jew of that day who heard the name. End of quote. So, we have now a third time in this section, Matthew reminding us that this too is fulfillment of prophecy. Although he doesn't, if you might have noticed, he doesn't attribute this to any one particular prophet. And in fact, there's no reference in the whole Old Testament to Messiah being a Nazarene. I thought that was very interesting. And so the majority of the commentators, they say, they interpret this as basically connecting the disdain with which people from Nazareth are held with Old Testament texts like the one in Isaiah 53 indicating that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. So that's the quick summary explanation of the story that we have. And after the celebrations of Christmas end and the shepherds and the magi have departed and the decorations have been returned, Matthew is essentially in this text reaffirming the providence of God, the hope of God with us in Jesus Christ. Even in the darkest of circumstances, even in unexpected detours to Egypt, even in the disdain and derision of Nazareth. Now, within this framework of God's providence, I want to take a look more closely at how God interacts with Joseph, because I think that's where we can see some especially good application for ourselves as we head into the unknown of a new year. Did you notice how God leads Joseph step by step? He gives him just enough light to get to the next step. So when he tells Joseph to flee in the middle of the night, he doesn't tell him how long he's going to be there. He just tells him to go, and Joseph goes. And when he finally tells Joseph that the coast is clear to return to Israel, he doesn't initially tell Joseph where in Israel. It's not until Joseph obeys and gets to Israel that God then reveals the next step, the light for the next part of the path, and says, hey, you know what? Can't go back to your hometown of Bethlehem. There's son of Herod there. It's dangerous. You're going to go to Nazareth instead. So do you see how at each point this is how God operates, and I really see it clearly here. Every single point, Joseph has to go and obey, and then God gives him that next piece of information for the next step along the way. Why would that be? Well, think about it. First of all, it certainly keeps Joseph close to God, right? Joseph is going to be carefully listening for the next instruction. And doesn't it strengthen your trust, your faith, when the one that we're following consistently does give us the next step, does give us the light for that next piece of the journey? Joseph obeys because he trusts God. And that word obedience, we see it several times in the text. That word obedience in our culture is not a very popular one, is it? Think of obedience school. You think of it in negative terms. But obeying God is about trusting the hope that he gives and the provision that he constantly makes. So I want to share this line from one of my favorite composers, Michael Card. Any Michael Card fans here? No, not a one. Oh, okay, thank you. This is from one of his songs called Joy in the Journey. He writes, there is a joy in the journey. There is a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and a wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. And freedom for those who obey. Isn't that powerful? It's not captivity to obey God. It's freedom, because he's going to be there with you every step of the way. I love that image. Contemporary Christian author Kathleen Norris, she does this amazing job of contrasting the fear of Herod with the faith of Mary and Joseph. And so I'm going to share an extended quote, because I couldn't say this better. I think it's very, very well said. Listen to what she writes. She says, there is the fear of Herod, and there is the fear of the Lord exemplified by Mary and Joseph, which we are promised is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. That's Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the Bible's code word for a full-bodied faith that includes trembling before the mystery of a transcendent God and trusting in the tenderness and faithfulness of an imminent God. She continues, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of our being able to say with Mary, here am I, a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It is the source of Joseph's immediate wordless obedience. The fear of the Lord opens to us the comfort and stamina that God offers even in times of undeserved and profound suffering. The fear of the Lord is the impulse that shuts our self-righteous lips when we look upon the suffering or mistakes of others. It impels us rather than to retreat in cold judgment to reach out with comforting, capable hands and hearts. She continues. When we put aside our paranoid, self-centered fears and embrace the fear of the Lord, we face the reality of an unknown future with the good news that we are accompanied by God who never abandons us. The shadows of fear are illuminated by the light. Emmanuel, God with us. End of quote. See, sometimes in the middle of God's plan, it's really hard to see what God's doing. It had to have been hard for Mary and Joseph. They had to have had questions. They must have quite often wondered, God, what are you doing? You're moving us around. I mean, if you were to look at a map, and I almost brought one in, but I'm a little too geeky, so I decided maybe you didn't want to see one. But basically, if you saw where Bethlehem is, then they go south to Egypt, and then all the way up, Galilee's way up north. He's moving them all over the place. You know, why are you doing this? Doesn't make any sense to me. A lot of changes, hard to see, hard to understand what's going on. And I got to thinking, 2017 has been a year of enormous change for Windham Presbyterian Church, and 2018 is likely to be as well. We can't see the changes that are coming. That's the problem, right? We don't know what it's going to look like a year from now. We have no idea. And that's when we remember the joy and the journey. I want to leave you with a few thoughts on that. The prophetic purpose of what seem like detours to us, detours into Egypt maybe don't make any sense. The freedom that comes with the fear of God and a daily obedience to his voice, one step at a time. Will you, in this coming year, remember that? The journey. And as you cross into the new year, Windham Presbyterian Church, I want you to hold on to two things. First, remember, as Matthew keeps reminding us, God's working out his purposes in human history. He's doing something in the big picture, and we can't see it. And no matter how it might appear to us from our limited perspective, we can trust that. We don't need to worry. We don't need to try to manipulate circumstances in the manner of Herod. Instead, we can just walk into the unknown with this hope, this boundless hope and confidence in God's providential care. It's there again and again. We say, oh, sure, God takes care of people. He does. He does. Trust it. Second, while God may only give us enough light to see the next step in our journey, to just do the next thing, whatever that might be, just going home and doing the dishes, whatever that next step is that you know to do, he might only give us enough light to see that next step. We can still trust him and obey him at every step, no matter what Herods cross our paths. And again, we don't know what Herods might cross our paths in the coming year. But God is trustworthy. So we can just listen every step and trust that. And as we close this morning and prepare to pack up all the Christmas decorations and send them back to the attic, remember, we're not sending Jesus back to the attic. We're just sending the creche with the baby Jesus back to the attic. Let me share with you, I want to share with you a thought from one of my very favorite devotionals, Oswald Chambers. He's written a classic called My Utmost for His Highest. If you're looking for a good devotional, I can recommend that one. And listen to what he says. We tend to think that if God compels us to do something and we are obedient to him, he will lead us to great success. We should never have the thought that our dreams of success are God's purpose for us. In fact, his purpose may be exactly the opposite. What is my vision of God's purpose for me? Whatever it may be, his purpose is for me to depend on him and on his power now. If I can stay calm, faithful, and unconfused while in the middle of the turmoil of life, the goal of the purpose of God is being accomplished in me. What he desires for me is that I see him walking on the sea with no shore, no success, no goal in sight, but simply having the absolute certainty that everything is all right because I see him walking on the sea. It is the process, says Chambers, not the outcome that is glorifying to God. Joy in the journey, my friends, one step at a time. Let's pray together. Lord God, we don't like not knowing. We want to know. We often want to control. We're very human, just as Herod was human. But we also know you. We have experienced your providential care in this year, many years past, and we know, even without the testimony of all the references to Old Testament prophecy, that you are God with us, that you care for your people, and that we can walk in trust. We fear you only in the trembling sense of knowing how mighty and majestic you are. Lord, let us be like Joseph, stand and obey immediately, not because we're puppets, not because we're not thinking people, but because we know that when you take the time to give us a clear word, that it's for a reason. And we want to end up where you want us to end up. We have no clue what that looks like, Lord. In some ways, we have no idea where we're going. But that's okay, because you know where we are going, and we're going to walk with you. And so we celebrate that. And we recommit ourselves on this New Year's Eve to doing that very thing. Lord, we love you. We leave behind 2017, and we give you our 2018 with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand and join in singing?